Well, friends, if you would pull out your copy of Scripture to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. You'll find it there. It's before Matthew. It's after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, some of the Daniel, some of those major prophets. Just keep scrolling. You'll find it. Or use your table of contents. That always works well, too. And if you need a copy of Scripture this morning, raise your hand, and our ushers would be happy to bring you one, and you can receive that as a gift from us to you. The book of Habakkuk this morning. We'll be starting in chapter 1. Now, I don't know about you, but I've long been interested in apocalyptic storytelling, okay? You say, what's apocalyptic storytelling? It's the genre that depicts the world and the end of it as we know it, okay? There's a whole genre of literature and movies and all these kinds of things that reference sort of an apocalypse that's to come. And of course, it's rooted, it stems from what the Bible teaches about the apocalypse, and yet it's fanciful in all kinds of ways. And I find it interesting to see how the world thinks about this. And it makes sense. I mean, since the world wars of the 20th century, things like the rise of the atom bomb, the atrocities of the Holocaust, the Cold War, and so many other events that have rattled our own sense of safety and predictability, our imaginations have been awakened to the possibility that we have within our means both the technology and the capacity to destroy the world as we know it. Okay? That's a sobering reality. Thus, several pieces of literature have captured our imaginations over the years. Books like On the Beach by Neville Shute. You remember that one from, I think it was the 1950s, where the world was decimated by nuclear war. Books like On the Road by Cormac McCarthy, where a father and son are trying to make their way in a world that's slowly drifting into oblivion. Or the book 1984 by George Orwell, where Big Brother has absolute and totalitarian control over all aspects of human life. This is an awesome thing to start with, right, this morning? I watched a movie this week from 2007 that reflects this sort of apocalyptic genre in literature and movies. And though not as critically acclaimed or not as famous as some of the works I just mentioned, it fits the bill. And I found it interesting. The movie is called I Am Legend. All right, Will Smith was the main actor. I see some of you nodding your heads. That means some of you at least have seen it. It's about a man named Dr. Robert Neville who lives in New York City as the only apparent survivor of a deadly virus that was sort of introduced into humanity as this miracle cancer treatment. And of course, as the narrative goes in this kind of genre, the storyline is a bit bizarre, all right? I'll admit that. Those that don't die from the virus or who somehow have immunity are turned into what the movie calls dark seekers, okay? Dark seekers. They're these zombie-like figures who hate the light and only come out at night to terrorize those who remain alive. In fact, the implication is that anyone left alive who happened to have immunity to the virus ends up getting eliminated by these dark seekers. Everybody, that is, except our main character, Dr. Neville. And the bulk of the story features Dr. Neville living all alone in Manhattan with his dog, who's partially immune. And he's trying to make sense of this world that's changed so much, trying desperately to find a cure for the virus because there are still those dark seekers out there, and trying to discern, is there any meaning left in the life that I'm living? Now, rightly, you're asking, are we really talking about zombie movies at Cornerstone? Okay, is that what we're doing now? Come on. But friends, Dr. Neville reminds us of one of the more obscure characters in the Old Testament. At least he does me. And his name, as I've mentioned, is Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And he lived and prophesied around the turn of the 7th century B.C. And because his writings are going to be the source of our study for the next 4 weeks, I want to help us understand the setting for the narrative that we're about to enter into. And see, Habakkuk prophesied to the nation of Judah, that southern kingdom of Israel that was a part of the split during the time of David's grandson, Rehoboam. And he wrote during a period in Judah's history that genuinely felt like it could lead toward the scene or the setting that I just described in the movie I Am Legend. I mean, the world was radically changing in the ancient Near East around the turn of the 7th century. And see, this nation, Assyria, had been in power for a long time. You remember the Ninevites? Okay, the Ninevites, that was the capital city of Assyria, and they were bad people. They were tough people, and they had been in power for a long time, but they're facing pressure from the southwest in Egypt and pressure to the north and east from the Medes and the Babylonians. And though they'd largely run over all of their competitors in the 8th century, including the defeat and deportation of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, the Medo-Babylonians are starting to rise in power and everybody's paying attention. And by the end of the 7th century, though Egypt put up a fight under the leadership of Pharaoh Necho, and Assyria tried to regain control, the Babylonians flexed their military might in ways the world couldn't avoid. And I got to tell you, the Babylonians, they were bad people. They were tough. When the Babylonians came to town, you knew it. Everything changed. And we're going to see that in our text today. They were incredibly cruel. They were pitiless. They were unmerciful. And they decimated every nation that they conquered. And so as they made their way across the desert in the Middle East, there was no nation that could stand up to their power. Everybody was petrified. Thus, from a human perspective, the tiny little nation of Judah didn't stand a chance. That said, amidst the transition of powers, Judah did experience a brief respite. Okay? Judah had this awful king. His name was Manasseh for 55 years. Manasseh is famous for sacrificing his own son to the pagan god Molech. He was a bad king, very clearly, one of the worst in the whole nation of Judah. But after Manasseh died, his son had a brief stint in power, and yet he only lasted for a few months, and his 8-year-old grandson, Josiah, ended up rising up in power. And Josiah must have had some really good people around him. In fact, he did. And because of that, Josiah, and because of God's providence, ended up as a good king. Josiah led the nation of Judah through all kinds of reformation, where they resumed worship in the temple of Yahweh, where they tore down the high places, where they began to follow the law once again after discovering it. And at the same time, Babylon was moving in power, and yet the king of Babylon ended up dying, and his son Nebuchadnezzar, who was a general leading the Babylonian army, had to go home in order to be coronated as the next king of Babylon. And so that left a power vacuum before Babylon got to Judah, and that was to Judah's benefit. And so Josiah had this sweet reign in Judah for many, many years. But eventually, Josiah tried to rise up against the Egyptians who were trying to leverage that peace vacuum and do their thing. And so he went to battle with them at Megiddo, and he ended up dying at the hands of Pharaoh Necho. And when he died, his son Jehoahaz took power. Now, I know this is a lot. This is thick. It'll be on the test, but just stay tuned. But Jehoahaz didn't last long either. In fact, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, Necho, ended up deporting Jehoahaz, expatriating him out of Judah and into Egypt, and installing his brother, who had been bypassed as king, his name was Eliakim, into power. And Necho renamed Eliakim Jehoiakim, and installed him as the king of Judah. So here, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was the king of Judah, succeeding Josiah. And Jehoiakim was nothing like his father, nothing like his father Josiah. In fact, according to Kings 23:36, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. He followed in the way of Manasseh, not in the way of Josiah. And it was during this season, where all this stuff is going on in the nation of Judah and in the geopolitical climate, that Habakkuk enters in and starts carrying out his ministry. And Habakkuk had witnessed this glorious reformation under Josiah. It was likely that Habakkuk was a leader in the temple, part of the worship. He might have been a Daniel at the piano in the temple, right? And he had this glorious role of witnessing all that had happened, all the reformation of Josiah. But now here along comes Jehoiakim, and things are changing. It's getting dark. And once again, Nebuchadnezzar is on the march. He's the king now of Babylon, and his army is sweeping across the Middle East, and the fate of Judah is as precarious as it's ever been. It was an incredibly bewildering time, okay? It was a tough time, not unlike the 20th century when everyone was wondering when what felt like fiction initially of the nuclear holocaust would become a reality. I think Habakkuk and Dr. Neville could have exchanged notes, right? But friends, here's the thing. See, we all find ourselves in those spaces, in those places where the world as we know it turns out to be anything but that which meets our expectations. That the world is broken. We just asked that in the song, didn't we? Do you feel the world is broken? How did we respond? We do. The world is broken. And it's not just broken out here. It's not just broken in politics or in geopolitical stuff, in war and all those things. The world isn't just broken out there, friends. It's broken in here. And it creates an incredible amount of disequilibrium. Just last week, I got an email from someone who's asking a great question that's often on our minds. God, why all the mess? Why all the mess? Why does God allow things like world wars and the Holocaust and nuclear bombs and genocide and Babylonian armies and even things closer to home like abuse and divorce and depression and cancer and suicide? Why does God allow those things? If God is a good God, and if God can do anything that He wants, if He's a powerful God, then why does He allow all this pain? Anybody ever asked that? I think a lot of us have, if we're honest. And friends, that's exactly the tension that Habakkuk enters into in his prophecy. God, we're in a mess. Jehoiakim's leadership isn't cutting it. And the Babylonians are sweeping across the desert. And nobody knows what's going to happen. Nobody knows what's going to do. Nobody knows what to do. And it feels like the world is about to end as we know it. Friend, if you're there, if you've been there, maybe you're there now, I pray that the next few weeks are going to be helpful to you. And I'd like to just pray one more time that God would open our eyes to what He would speak into this as we enter in. God, now as we open the Word very specifically, I just pray that You would, by Your Spirit, speak to our hearts and our minds. God, give us everything that we need. Lord, these are hard questions. And I'd imagine everybody here is thinking in some way about some trial that they've experienced, some evil that's been done to them or happened around them. And God, it can be sort of dispassionate and impersonal when we think about wars in other nations across the ocean. But God, we confess there's a war often going on in our own minds, in our own souls, in our own experience. And God, we want You to speak in today. We want You to teach and to lead and to guide. And so we ask in Jesus' name that You would speak to us by Your Word. Amen. Listen to what's written in Habakkuk, the very first verse of the very first chapter. It says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Okay, here's the setting. The oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw. This is an oracle, friends. And an oracle means burden. Okay, just quite simply, it means burden. There's a burden here that Habakkuk has as a prophet of God. And anytime the word oracle is used in the Old Testament, it's a reference to prophetic material. Okay, now, certainly, Old Testament prophecy has an element to it that's predictive in nature, okay? Prophecy is about future telling, about foretelling something that's to come. It is that. But it's interesting. There's actually much more prophecy in the Old Testament devoted to truth telling than there is to foretelling, okay? See the difference? Forthtelling instead of foretelling, we might say. Old Testament prophets, they're keenly aware of the things that are going on around them, of the nations and the politics and the different turmoils and things that people are experiencing. And they're those entrusted with a message of God to speak to the people of God in very difficult, often trying circumstances. Therefore, there's a burden to it. Makes sense. To have an oracle from God is to have a burden. There's a burden for something that God is speaking into. And so, though Habakkuk's language often reflects that of the Psalms, actually more than some of the other prophets, specifically the Psalms of Lament, his words, in the sense that I've just described, have a prophetic nature to them that very much fits the form. Habakkuk is forthtelling as much as he is foretelling here. And so let's listen in on Habakkuk's prophetic prayer of lament. I hope you love the language as much as I do. It's incredible how he writes here. He says, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and You will not hear? Or cry to You violence, and You will not save? Why do You make me see iniquity, and why do You idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Friends, this is a lament to the Lord. And by what he says in verse 2, Habakkuk has been crying out to God for quite some time. God, I keep asking you, and you keep ignoring me. There's violence all around me. What are you going to do about it? Why do I have to keep looking on the iniquity of your people, and you just sit around and you don't move a finger? God, Jehoiakim is a mess. You know this. The law is ineffective. No longer are we worshiping according to your design. Everybody's doing their own thing, and all kinds of people are exploited. They're being tossed aside. The wicked surround the righteous, and they pervert justice. They twist it. They bend it to fit their whims. God, are you really okay with this? You know, I imagine Habakkuk standing there in the Temple Mount, looking out over Jerusalem. And I imagine him maybe allowing his eyes to drift over to that palace where once David ruled with righteousness and with justice, but now where Jehoiakim is there scheming and plotting to carry out all the evil things that are put on his heart. The wicked are surrounding the righteous, and it's a mess. I can only imagine the disequilibrium that Habakkuk felt. And so naturally, Habakkuk does what most of us would do. He complains. He complains. You don't ever complain to God, do you? God, how come she gets to stay at home while I have to go to work? God, how come they get to have babies when they're not even trying, and we've been trying for years and it's not happening? God, how come I get laid off and he gets to go to Arizona to go golfing? God, how come I have to live with a cancer diagnosis and she gets to live 150 years? We got complaints, don't we? And it's easy to come down on Habakkuk. It's easy to come down on ourselves. But I appreciate what James Bruckner says about the difference between what I'll call unholy complaints and those which are righteous. Unholy complaints, you know, those like Israel complaining in the wilderness. God, it'd have been better if we stayed in Egypt. How could you do this to us? And those complaints that are more righteous, like what we're reading here. Listen to Bruckner. He says, protest and lament can be faithful or unfaithful. Railing against God can be unfaithful, particularly when the protest is accompanied by life-denying or death-promoting behaviors. Some will protest against God through self-destructive and abusive behaviors towards others, often those who love them. This unfaithful path of protest usually begins with a significant but subtle distinction. The faithful protest begins with an attitude that continues to address God. God, how could you allow? And the unfaithful protest begins with the impersonal and judging abstraction. God, how could God allow? God, how could you allow? Versus how could God allow? See the difference? Friends, there's a gap there. There's a huge difference between the two. Faithful lament doesn't avoid honest questions. Praise God. But it trusts the one it's asking. Notice how Habakkuk addresses his lament to God in verse 2. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry to you for help? He doesn't say, how long is God going to mess this up? No, he says, God, I'm speaking to you. How long shall I cry to you for help? How long are you going to wait to answer my requests? He's not complaining about God. He's complaining to God. And I think there's something to that, friends. And as he does, as he complains to God, he addresses God by his covenant name. He says, O Lord, O Yahweh, that's the translation from Hebrew. O covenant God of Israel, O God who's expressed your hesed love, your loyal, faithful love, who's promised to provide for your people, God, how long are you going to wait? And so here I am, I'm calling on you according to who you are and according to what you've promised, Yahweh. And so God, what's up? What's up with this mess? Why tolerate such injustice? This is out of character, God. Friends, ultimately, Habakkuk is wrestling with the problem of evil. He's wrestling with the problem of evil. Why does a good God who can do anything allow such atrocities? We've all asked it. We've all wrestled with it whether it's been explicit or not. But notice where he directs his complaint. He talks to God about God. This is faithful lament. This is faith-filled lament. Faithless lament, on the other hand, questions God without talking to God. Why does God do this? Instead of God, why do you do this? See the gap? Friends, I can't fully address the problem of evil today, in part because I'm not smart enough. But I want to just give you a little bit of a context for how I think about this. I think God allows evil in part because of his willingness to grant freedom to his creation. He didn't simply create these robotic sycophants in Adam and Eve in order to pay him mindless homage. That's not how it works. I affirm God's sovereignty to my core. And yet, here God created the tree of knowledge of good and evil and said to Adam and Eve, look, don't do it. He gave them a choice. But when they chose evil, God's righteousness demanded recompense. It demanded payment. Praise God. In his grace, he sent his son, Jesus, to satisfy his demands. Even from the beginning there in Genesis 3, the son of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. God had a plan. Nonetheless, evil outcomes are a result of evil actions. Makes sense, right? Evil outcomes are a result of evil actions. Evil exists because sin exists. But there's more to it than that. See, in God's hands, the resultant pain that accompanies evil is actually productive. Did you know that? Pain is productive. Without pain, we wouldn't realize our incredibly deep and abiding need for God and for his grace. I love what C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Problem of Pain. He says, pain insists upon being attended to. You got pain? You think about it, don't you? Anybody have extreme pain and are able just to completely shut it out of your mind? Don't raise your hand because I wouldn't know what to do with you. Right. Friends, we pay attention to pain. Lewis says, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. We can hear him in our pleasures. But he speaks to us in our conscience. And he shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Friends, though there's mystery in what God allows us to suffer, we can't fully explain why some things and not others. And though there's great precedence and importance of our voicing our complaints to God, what we must do is understand that God, through our pain, speaks to us. And pain is often his megaphone. God moves, God directs. And I think Habakkuk, in his core, understands this. And so he directs his complaint, not about God, but to God, to the only one who can provide the necessary answers. He directs his complaint to the covenant God of Israel. And listen to God's response. This is fascinating. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. Anybody get goosebumps when you hear that? I love that. I envision, I keep wanting to say Isaiah for Habakkuk, and I don't know why. They're both prophets. But I envision Habakkuk licking his chops at this point. I mean, he's thinking, this is going to be awesome. God's going to show up like part the Red Sea's awesome. Like Elijah snapping up to heaven in a chariot, awesome. Like fire coming down from the sky, awesome. Manna coming down from the heavens, awesome. Water coming from the rock, awesome. Goliath dropping at the sling and stone of David, awesome. I can't wait. He's pumped. God's going to finally answer here. It's kind of like you're a kid at Christmas and you got a present under there from your grandma and grandpa and it's wrapped so beautifully and so perfectly and you just know grandma and grandpa are going to hook you up this year, right? You're ready. Let's go. Stop eating. Stop talking at church. Let's go home and open presents. Listen to what God says. He says, for behold, verse 6, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God. God says, in effect, yeah, I'll give you an answer. I'll do something about this. Behold my rod of judgment. Look at this. I'm going to send the Babylonians. I'm going to make something happen. I'm sending the Chaldeans, which is another name for the Babylonians. They're going to be my rod of justice. Just you wait. I'm going to fix this thing in Judah. I'm going to make this right. But friends, understand the weight of what God says here to Habakkuk. See, Habakkuk is ready for the Christmas present, but he opens it, and all he sees is socks. And they're used socks. It's awful. So I was going to say underwear, but I thought that was inappropriate. So it's unimaginable. I mean, Habakkuk, his head is blown. He's got to get the pipe cleaner out to rinse out his ears. He's got to get the smelling salts for his nose. He cannot believe what he's just heard. God, I'm asking you, why do you tolerate injustice? And your answer is the Chaldeans? The Babylonians? Are you serious? Them of all people? I mean, God, I know Judah's a mess. I know Jehoiakim is this punk king who doesn't deserve to sit on any throne, much less on the holy throne in Jerusalem. And yet, God, what are you doing? The Babylonians are so much worse than even the ugliness in Judah. Are you sure about this? Friends, I'm not going to take time to unpack all the imagery here in these verses, but it's not hard to imagine, given the context, what Judah is facing. The Babylonians, they're dark seekers. They're ugly. There are people who swoop in on horses like eagles to devour their prey like the evening wolves who come with violence and aggression. They raise up siege ramps over cities and decimate them and starve them out and destroy them. They laugh at their opposition. And then they move on, leaving nothing in their wake. And so it's not surprising when Habakkuk voices a second complaint to God. He says this in verse 12. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." Many translations say, "You shall not die." Either way, the meaning isn't significantly changed. But he's saying, God, you're the Holy One here. You're the standard bearer, the one who defines righteousness. You sure you want to use unholy Babylonians to enact your holy judgment? God, that doesn't make sense to me. He continues, verse 12 and following, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you've ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the flash of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He, the wicked, Babylon, brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, God, and makes offerings to his dragnet." God, are you hearing me on this? "For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" I mean, do you hear the indignation? Sometimes we miss the tone of the scripture because we don't read it in its context. This is a violent thing that Habakkuk is dealing with. He cannot fathom how the God of the universe, the God who he's worshipped his whole life and led others to worship himself, how God could allow such an atrocity. And his complaint is this: God, why ordain the wicked? Why ordain the wicked? Why would you do this? Why them as your rod of judgment? I mean, is that really fair? Church, Habakkuk had witnessed the terror of the Babylonians. These are people that treat other humans like fish. I'm all for fishing, but not for humans, not in that way. They hook them in the mouth, and they drag them to their death. They sweep them up in a net, discard them, and then worship the net. They have the audacity to worship the net as the means to their power and riches. They make an idol out of a net, is the imagery here. They have no conscience. God, how could you allow this? You ever been there? You ever observed God allowing unjust people to carry out his justice? You know what I'm talking about. Friends, I'm convinced we can't fully know why God allows some evil things and not others. I don't think we can. Why the Holocaust? I don't know. Why chattel slavery in the colonial period of America? Why Jim Crow? I don't know. I don't. Why sex trafficking and school shootings and suicide? I don't know. We ultimately can't know why, but church, we can know who. We can know who. And what we know by reading the scriptures and examining history is that our good God always accomplishes his purpose. That's the text that Bill read earlier from Romans 8. Though creation groans, God is active, doing something, working all things out for his own good and for his glory, and for the good of those that love him. And certainly it's true that God uses evil kings and armies and ugly things to enact his judgment. And as God's people, we do well to remain humble about our success and supple to God's judgment and God's redirection. And I think that's what Habakkuk does here. And I'm floored by what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. I think this is incredible. He says, remember, he's just been complaining. He's just been letting God have it, but not about God. He's been complaining to God. And he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. I love that so much. We're going to come back to it in a little bit, friends. But Habakkuk, he voices his complaint. He sits on that watchpost. He stands at the watchtower and he waits for God's response in faith. And oh, God does respond. Look at this in verses 2 to 5. Starting in verse 2, the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. In other words, I'm going to tell you something now. And it's a big deal. And I want you to write it in a way that when the runner goes out with the message, that everybody can read it and everybody can understand it. In other words, use good penmanship. And then God continues, verse 3, he says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. And if it seems slow, wait for it. It'll surely come. It will not delay. I'm going to speak, says God. And I'm going to reveal what needs revealing. And it's going to happen. My purposes, my will not be thwarted. It's not going to delay. And it may not fit your expectations, and it may not fit your chronology, it may not fit your timeline, but it will not lie. Because I'm behind it, says God. I can, in fact, do whatever I set my mind on. And so it will come. Wait for it. And then this, verses 4 and 5. Behold, his soul is puffed up. I think he's referring to the Babylonians here. It's not upright within him, but in contrast, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His, the Babylonians, the wicked, his greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. But again, verse 4, what does he say? He says, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Friends, notice, in the same way that he instructs Job in this glorious book where Job suffers and everybody accuses him of wrongdoing and Job complains in much the same way as Habakkuk, in the same way that God answers Job, he doesn't give Habakkuk the X, Y, and Z's for all the reasons why he chooses the Babylonians. But God does say, look, I'm going to ask you something. I'm not going to tell you exactly why the Babylonians, that's for me to know. But I am going to ask you to trust me. I am going to ask you to submit to my will. I am going to ask you, when you consider all of who I am, all that you've experienced with me, all that you know about me, I'm going to ask you to trust me on this. Because it's the righteous who live by what? They live by faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. Habakkuk, you know who I am. Habakkuk, you know what I've done. You know what I've promised. My hesed love remains. How do I have to prove that to you again? I don't. I've done it over and over and over. And so rather than defend my actions to you, I'm going to ask you to live by faith. I want you to trust me. And I know it might be painful, but it's through that pain that my glory will be revealed. I will reveal and not be slow to do it what needs revealing. Again, C.S. Lewis, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. But he shouts to us through our pain. That's how he works. God says, you got to trust me on this. Friends, consider what life would be like apart from pain. I mean, we often think about that, don't we? We daydream. God, wouldn't it be awesome if we never had to experience trial? Consider what following Jesus would look like if everything always went according to our own plan. You know, the college ministry crew, Christy and I were discipled in it many years ago, and our son is being discipled in it. They often say, and I think they're right on this, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What would it be like if we said, God loves you and he exists to fulfill your plan for your life? It'd be quite different, wouldn't it? Do we really want that? C.S. Lewis, again, says, we have all we want is a terrible saying when all doesn't include God. Do we really want all we want apart from God? We find God an interruption. He says, as St. Augustine says somewhere, God wants to give us something but cannot because our hands are full. You ever tried to stuff something in a person who's got his hands full? Doesn't work. There's nowhere for him to put it. Or as a friend of mine said, we regard God as an airman in regards to his parachute. It's there for emergencies, but he hopes he'll never have to use it. Church, it's only when the plane malfunctions that we learn to use the parachute, right? It's only when pain exists in our lives that we learn to trust God. And I don't know his exact purpose for using the Babylonians here. I do know that he wanted to teach Judah and he wanted to teach Habakkuk how to walk with him by faith. And I know that's true for you and me as well. The purpose of God is to lead us to trust in him by faith. That's why Paul quoted this verse several times in the New Testament. Galatians 3:11 is one of those spots. He says, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Remember what we talked about several weeks ago? We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the way it is, friends. And so Paul says, for the righteous, those who are imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, those whose guilt has been removed and those whose righteousness has been brought to them by the person of Jesus Christ, the righteous shall live by faith. God in grace leads us to that space where our only option, is to rely on him, is to trust the parachute. People of Judah had a hard time with this. Over and over, they yo-yoed back and forth in their relationship with God, in their dependence on God. Jehoiakim relied on treaties and appeasement instead of God's provision. Thus, God extended his rod of judgment. He allowed pain, even through the unrighteous Babylonians. All for the purpose of bringing them back to himself. I'm going to preach this summer. We're going to preach together in the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, we're going to see this fleshed out. It's going to be after Habakkuk, and the people of God are exiled to Babylon. And yet, God's purpose for his people remains. I hope you'll be a part of that this summer. You know, in the movie I Am Legend, the main character, Dr. Neville, records a message that he broadcasts every day, every morning on AM radio. And he's relentless about this. Year after year, it's a long time. It's always the same message, and he puts it out like this. He says, I'm a survivor living in New York City. I'm broadcasting on all AM frequencies. I will be at the South Street Seaport every day at midday when the sun is highest in the sky. And if you're out there, if anyone is out there, I can provide food, I can provide shelter, I can provide security. If there's anybody out there, anybody, please, you're not alone. And throughout the movie, the hope of anyone responding to the call becomes less and less. His situation becomes more dire with every day that passes. Dr. Neville becomes more and more despondent. And yet he continues the broadcast. And at one point in the movie, just as Dr. Neville was about to be overtaken by the Dark Seekers, someone who responded to the message finally shows up at just the right time to save him. As all good movies, the climax is the peak, and it's exciting, right? It's suspenseful. But this woman named Anna, in fact, had been alive for a long time, and she had heard the message. In fact, Anna had been praying to God when she was prompted by God to switch on the radio. And when she did, she heard Neville's broadcast. And so she came, and eventually she becomes a key part in delivering the antidote, the antivirus that would quite literally save the world. No doubt there were moments for Habakkuk that were incredibly hard, incredibly difficult, where despair crept in and where fear of the unknown became paralyzing, where the fear of the Dark Seekers became overwhelming. And no doubt you've had those moments as well. Maybe you're living in one right now. Babylonians are scary. Cancer is a painful diagnosis. Broken relationships are hard. There are all kinds of evils in this life that literally drive us to our knees. But consider this, friends. Without those things, how would we be prepared to hear from the heart of God? Where would be our faith? After hearing God's plan to send the Babylonians, after voicing his complaint, Habakkuk says this in chapter 2, verse 1 again. I will take my stand at my watchpost. I'll station myself on the tower, and I'll look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Friends, a faith-filled response to evil, to pain, means standing at the watchpost and waiting on God to do only what God can do. Babylon didn't make sense to Habakkuk. Didn't have to. But it didn't make him quit. Didn't make him lose trust in God. And so he went up to his watchpost and he turned on his AM transmitter and he said, I'm going to take my stand. I'm going to wait here until God speaks. I'm not going to move. And see, Habakkuk knew the world was broken, but he also knew that God was bigger and more capable than what broke the world in the first place. And so his pain drove him to his faith, not to despair. He knew where to turn. One more from C.S. Lewis. He says, the dangers of apparent self-sufficiency explain why our Lord regards the vices of the feckless and dissipated so much more leniently than the vices that lead to worldly success. Prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. You hear what he's saying there? If you're a prostitute, you know life's a mess. You know you don't have a lot of options, and so you turn to God. On the other hand, he says, the proud, the avaricious, the self-righteous, they're in that danger. They're in the danger of not turning to God. Friends, I'm afraid we spend so much of our lives running from pain, trying to manage pain. And I don't just mean physical pain. I mean the pain of this world that's broken. Trying to relieve ourselves from pain. Trying to make it so that we don't really need to depend on God. We don't want to have to depend on God. But friends, what if pain was actually God's mechanism for teaching us to trust Him for what we can't control? For teaching us how to stand at the watchpost in faith Because after all, that's what God is leading us towards, to have our eyes up. Jesus said, or the writer of Hebrews said, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. God means for us to stand at the watchpost, have our eyes up, and to wait, to trust him. Let me challenge you today. Remain vigilant. Ask your questions. Voice your laments, not about God, but to God. Complain to him and recognize his covenant of grace. Recognize that he sent his son, our Savior, to solve our pain. Admitting that it's not for us to know exactly how, it's not for us to know exactly when, but it is for us to know exactly who. See, Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus sympathizes with us in our weakness. Jesus suffers and dies so that even in a world full of great pain, hope exists. Hope remains. It's worth standing on the watchtower, friends. Because you know who's coming back? It's Jesus. He's going to be riding a great white horse. It's going to be an incredible day. You can wait for him. And you can know with confidence that the guy who predicted his own death, who got up out of the grave, lived to tell about it, is the guy who's coming back just like he said he would. And so stand at the watchpost today and wait. You won't be disappointed. Let's pray. Oh God, it's staggering sometimes to consider the depth of pain that many of us have experienced. I think about these dear friends, these dear loved ones, these dear saints who've put their faith and trust in you. And God, I know some of their stories. I don't know all of them. But God, I do know that pain is hard. And that there are moments in our lives where we're crippled in fear, in anxiety, in wondering what's to come. There are moments when we sit in the aftermath of our world blowing up and we wonder how we got there. And God, whether we're before or whether we're after or whether we're in the midst of, God, teach us to climb up into the tower and to stand at the watchpost like Habakkuk and to have our eyes fixed forward out onto the horizon, trusting, Jesus, that you are coming back, trusting that you will meet us in our brokenness and in our need, trusting that no matter how hard life becomes, no matter how awful it seems, Jesus, you have solved the problem of evil. You have solved the problem of death by giving your own life, by dying for our sin, and by rising again, demonstrating the glory of the Father. Teach us, Lord Jesus, how to trust in you. Fill us with the kind of faith that kind of trust demands. And Lord, thank you that you never fail on your word, that you never fail to follow through on your promises. That's been your history. That's your track record. That's your resume. And because of that, we can have confidence that what you've said you will do will be done, just as you've written. God, thank you for meeting us here today. We love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.